The sermon passage for today is taken from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 29. 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 29. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Let us pray together now. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we read in Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. We thank you that your word can be trusted in every sense. It is good, pure, and tested thoroughly. We can trust that you have tested your own word, but it has also been tested by students, scholars, critics, and doubters through the centuries, and the word of God still stands. It is like a mighty anvil that has worn out countless hammers that have pounded upon it. Dear Lord, would you please use your servant and give him authority as he preaches your precious word to us. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, a reporter was interviewing an old man on his 100th birthday. What are you most proud of? He asked. Well, said the man, I don't have any enemy in the world. What a wonderful thought! How inspirational, the reporter said. Yes, added the old man, I outlived every last one of them. A world without enemies, what a wonderful thought. A church without enemies, what a beautiful thought. Yes, it's a great thought, a wonderful thought, but unfortunately it's not a realistic one. Over the last 2,000 years, there have been many who marginalized, oppressed, or attacked the followers of Jesus. There have been many enemies like the Emperor Nero, who ordered Christians to be thrown to the lions in the arenas of Rome, while others were crucified in large numbers. Well, the sermon passage for today reminds us of other enemies of the church who are different from violent persecutors, but that doesn't make them less dangerous. In the passage before us, the Apostle John reminds us of two of these enemies. One is an external enemy that can easily become an internal enemy. The other one is an internal enemy that needs to become an external enemy. So let's see what John has to say about the external enemy of the church that can easily become an internal enemy. John tells us about that enemy in verses 15 to 17. The enemy John is talking about here is not a person or an organization. The enemy John is talking about is of a different nature. The enemy is the world and the worldliness it propagates. When John speaks of the world, he is talking not about the world that God created. God's creation is good, and his children, the children of God, can find true happiness in it. The world created by God is not the enemy of the church. The world here in this passage means that which has fallen away from God. It means that which has turned against God. The enemy is the world with all its values, standards, and desires. Values, standards, and desires that are incompatible with God's nature, character, and will. The enemy are the sinful principles and practices which society promotes. The enemy are all the worldly ideas, teachings, and attitudes and activities that are opposed to God and God's commands. Yes, in many respects, the world is truly a beautiful place. But you see, in its fallen state, it is anything but beautiful. When John speaks about the world here, he's talking about sinful human life, which is controlled by the evil one. This fallen world with its worldliness is everywhere around the world that God created. And make no mistake, says John, this worldliness is a powerful enemy of the Christian church. You see, the Christians John was writing to, they were not only constantly surrounded by it, but they were also constantly tempted to buy into it, to accept it, and to start loving it. They were tempted to make that external enemy an internal enemy. They were constantly tempted to become like those who knew nothing of the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, the first Christians were in danger of being deceived by the ideas and lifestyles of the pagan world around them. They were in danger of being deceived by the glamorous and luxurious life of the Roman elite. They were in danger of buying into Greek philosophy, which claimed that the human spirit was good and the human body was evil. They were in danger of becoming worldly. And John's warning to them is loud and clear. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them, he says. Love for the world, worldliness, and love for God don't go together. They are incompatible. Love for the world pushes the love for the Father out of the church. Now, some people believe that worldliness is limited to our behavior, the places we go, the activities we enjoy, the people we associate with. But you see, the Apostle Paul leaves us with no doubt here that the world can affect us at a much deeper level. John shows us that worldliness actually begins in our hearts. He speaks not only of the love for the world, but also of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So let's briefly unpack these three elements of worldliness together. And let's start with the lust of the flesh. Now, the Greek word, which the NIV translates as lust here, actually means being hot after something, being hot after something. This something can be anything I want for myself. This something can be anything I want for myself without God, simply because I want it, and not because I receive it from God to use it as his good steward. I can be hot after a woman, hot after a man, a new car, a new smartphone, success in my job, more money in my account, or a skiing holiday in the Swiss Alps in the midst of a worldwide pandemic. How hot does one need to be to travel all that way to St. Moritz, while there are thousands of people dying in overcrowded hospitals at home? How hot does one need to be? People can be hot after anything that satisfies their senses. Why? Because the human nature has been corrupted by sin. And that's what the word flesh means here. The phrase lust of the flesh describes what it means to live a life that is dominated, that is controlled by our senses. In the extreme, it describes people who are gluttonous when it comes to food, who are lax in their morals, who are selfish in the use of their possessions, who are extravagant in their consumption of goods and services, and who do not care about godly values like humility and patience. Friends, hand in hand with the lust of the flesh goes the lust or the desires of the eyes. That's the second element of worldliness. Worldly people are captivated by what they see. In the ancient world, many people were fascinated by violent entertainment. Gladiator games were a mass event, and people couldn't get enough of it. The desire of the eyes. However, the phrase, the lust of the eyes, also refers to the desire to have more than we really need. Worldly people crave for everything they see. Their life motto is, I see it, I want it, I'll have it. I'll see it, I want it, and I'll have it. They see a friend wearing the new Apple smartwatch 6, they must have it. They watch how a colleague is cycling on his new Superstrata e-bicycle, they must buy it. They spot the new mini brew craft home brewing kit in the garage of their neighbors. They need to order it instantly. Inside worldly people, there is a desire to have much more than what they really need and what is good for them. Worldly people bow down to the god of materialism. Tell me, does that sound familiar to you? Bowing down to the god of materialism? Friends, the desire of the eyes is usually followed by its shadow. And that shadow is called envy. It's part of our sinful human nature to envy what other people have. We measure our happiness not by what we possess, but by what others possess. The lust of the eyes, the second element of wickedness, of worldliness. Well, when we have something that is ours, then the third element of worldliness comes naturally, and that is vanity. John calls it the pride of life. We value ourselves by what we own or by what we have achieved. We are obsessed with our status, with our importance. Where we live and how we live tell others who we are. So we think. Dear brothers and sisters, worldliness is a dangerous enemy of the church. Why? Because worldliness, with its desires and pride, is not of our Heavenly Father. If the things we own, the things we achieve, the things other people have, if they occupy our thoughts and determine our actions, then the love of the Father is not in us, then the Father is not in us anymore. If a bigger home and a little bit of fame is all we long for, then we are no longer driven by God's love, but by the love for the world. If we can't imagine a life without an all-inclusive cruise holiday anymore, then our hearts have been conquered by a powerful external enemy. Then our hearts no longer belong to God, but to the world. Then our hearts belong to a world that is actually passing away. Then we have become part of the world, which is already on its way out, says John. So how do we avoid falling prey to that powerful enemy? Listen to the answer John gives. Do not love the world or anything in the world. It is as simple as that. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Yes, we are surrounded by ideas and ideologies which are attractive, but which are hostile to the Christian message. And yes, we are exposed to appealing lifestyles which ridicule the life God has in mind for us. But the simple truth is, we can say no to all of that, because we are no longer slaves to sin. As children of God, we can say no. Friends, the closer we walk with Jesus, the easier we will find it to win our battles with temptation. The closer we walk with Jesus, the more we will see the world through God's eyes. The closer we walk with Jesus, the more we will embrace God's values, values such as self-control, generosity, and humble service. The closer we walk with Jesus, the easier we will find it not to love the world or anything in it, but our Heavenly Father. Let's turn to the second enemy of the church, an internal enemy that needs to become an external enemy. We find him in verses 18 to 29. In verse 18, John is mentioning the last days. That's the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. The first century readers of this letter lived in the last days, and so do we. During this time, during the last days, Antichrist will appear. And finally, just before the end of the world, one great Antichrist will arise, says John. Antichrists are the enemies of the church. They have only one goal, to weaken the church, to lure Christians away from Jesus, to lead them astray, as John puts it. In the New Testament, it is only the Apostle John who uses the term Antichrist for such people. But you see, the warning against people who are leading Christians astray can be found throughout the New Testament. Now that tells us that this is an important issue. It's an issue we must not ignore. In a culture like ours, that is characterized by relativism, that knows no absolute values, where people tell us, it doesn't really matter what you believe in as long as you believe in something and you do it sincerely. In such a culture, we might be tempted to shrug off these warnings. But that's dangerous, brothers and sisters. That's dangerous because at the end of the day, it matters what you believe. At the end of the day, it matters what you believe about Jesus. It is possible to believe something sincerely about Jesus and to be sincerely wrong. Some Christian sects, for example, believe that Jesus was born by physical union between God and Mary, and that Jesus later got married to Mary Magdalene. Now, members of these groups, of these sects, believe these things sincerely, but the Bible teaches us that they are sincerely wrong. The church is always in danger of being attacked by antichrists, false teachers, false prophets, false brothers and sisters. And we must and cannot ignore that. Having said that, and I think that's very important, we need to be We need to be very clear at this point that the Bible does not encourage us to develop a heresy-hunting mentality. We must not start a kind of witch hunt now. We must not actively look for false teachings so that we can declare people enemies of the church. This is not our business. What we need to do is to recognize false teaching, and when we are confronted with it, what we need to do is to recognize false teachers who put the church in danger. So how do we recognize the Antichrist? How do we recognize false teachers? The Apostle John gives us three hints. Let's have a brief look at them. Firstly, most of the Antichrist, most of the false teachers can be found within the church. John writes in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us." They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. The false teachers were in some way affiliated with the church. They pretended to be part of it. Probably they regularly took part in the church's meetings. They came to the services and the prayer groups. They went to the socials. They worshiped side by side with all the other people in the church. And maybe they even had leadership positions in the church. In any way, people regarded them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is exactly what the Apostle Peter is saying in his second letter when he writes, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." False teachers work within the church. They mingle with the true believers. That might come as a surprise to you, but if you think about it, it makes sense. It makes sense because within the church, false teachers can cause much more damage than from outside. Let's move on to the second hint that John gives us, and that is, we can recognize Antichrist false teachers by their beliefs. John writes in verses 22 and 23, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Now, apparently the Antichrist in John's days were claiming to have faith in God while denying and opposing Jesus. And John's answer is, that's not possible. John makes it very clear. When you talk about true faith, everything depends on what you believe about Jesus. Everything depends on your beliefs about Jesus. If someone does not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Christ, the Messiah, God's only Son, sent from the Father, then this person is against Christ. He or she is an Antichrist. A person who doesn't believe this cannot be in a right relationship with God the Father. He cannot have a relationship with God because he denies the whole basis of such a relationship. And that is faith in the crucified and risen Jesus. For the church, this means that it must be on the watch against those who deny either the full humanity or the full divinity of Jesus. People who deny that Jesus is fully human and at the same time fully divine. The most penetrating attacks, brothers and sisters, come from within the church, not from outside the church. To deny the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, means to deny the first person, our Heavenly Father. You cannot have God without believing in Jesus. Jesus has come to reveal God to us. And he said about himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If this way is rejected, there is no other way. Simply to believe in God is not good enough. The God of the Bible is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Without Jesus, we cannot know the Father. Now, the problem that the church sometimes faces is that false teachers are very clever. Often they have studied at the most prestigious universities and theological colleges. They don't run around saying, "I don't believe in Jesus," or "I don't believe that, don't believe in Jesus' atoning death on the cross." No, they would never do that. They might say, "I believe in Jesus, the Son of God. I believe that Jesus died for our sins. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus." But what they mean by that is actually completely different from what the Word of God teaches. You see, the false teachers use the same words, but the words have a different meaning. Many years ago, I was involved in the appointment of a new senior pastor. In a sermon that he came to preach, one of the candidates said that the resurrection of Jesus was central to the Christian faith. Without resurrection, he said, there wouldn't be any Christian faith. When I listened, I was thinking, wow, that's very clear. I haven't heard that from many Lutheran pastors in a while. After the service, we had the opportunity to ask the candidate a few questions. And so I said to him, "You said that the resurrection of Jesus was central for the Christian faith, and I agree with that. And I trust that by resurrection you mean the bodily, the physical resurrection of Jesus." Well, there was silence for a moment. And then he looked at me and he said, "No, of course not. I don't mean the bodily resurrection. When I speak about the resurrection of Jesus, I mean that Jesus must be resurrected in our hearts." You see, this man spoke about the resurrection of Jesus, but he didn't believe that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. Our candidate didn't believe that, and he didn't teach that. Sometimes it's difficult to recognize false teachers, antichrist, straight away. Sometimes you have to ask them questions. You have to ask them questions to find out what they really mean when they say certain things. Thirdly, we can recognize antichrists by their behavior. Please have a look at verse 19 again. "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." The Antichrist John is writing about here finally left the church. Ultimately, Antichrists dissociate themselves from Orthodox Christianity. Ultimately, false teachers keep away from those who hold on to biblical Christian doctrine. When false teachers are confronted with biblical teaching over a longer period, they ultimately back off. They back off because they can't bear it anymore. They can't bear to hear the truth about Jesus. They can't bear to hear the truth about themselves, that they are sinners in need of God's forgiveness. They can't bear to hear the good news of God's free gift of forgiveness. False teachers don't want to hear that faith in Jesus is a gift of God, that forgiveness is a gift of God, that salvation is a free gift of God. And so they leave the church. Of course, they give you all kinds of reasons for doing so. They tell you that they struggle with worship songs, the modern worship songs, or the old-fashioned hymns. Or they disagree with the mission project that the church is supporting. But at the end of the day, the true reason for leaving is a different one. They don't believe what the scriptures teach about Jesus. They don't believe in the Jesus that we find in the scriptures. Dear friends, John warns us against those who are against Christ. He warns us against false believers, and he tells us how to recognize them. But the question is, how should we respond to these enemies of the church then? Well, John's answer is a threefold one. Firstly, there is no need to despair, he says. There is no need to despair. Yes, there is danger, the danger of false teachers, but there is no need to panic. In verse 20, he writes, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." Now, anointing usually refers to the pouring out of a special kind of olive oil. Oil was used to consecrate kings and to consecrate special servants for their ministry. It was also used by the first Christians when someone was sick. Here, however, it refers to the reception of the Holy Spirit. The Holy One who gives the Spirit is God the Father and God the Son. "You have an anointing from the Holy One," could read here, "the Holy Spirit has been given to you by God the Father and by God the Son." Every Christian has got the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit lives within us. Whether you are a new Christian or you have been following Jesus for a long time, the Holy Spirit helps every believer to know the truth. John says, all of you know the truth, all of you. You see, even the most inexperienced Christian knows enough of the truth to distinguish truth from false teaching, from lies. There is no executive elite group in the church that has a special knowledge about God. All believers know the truth, and that means they have nothing to fear from false teaching. Jesus himself gave the following promise to his disciples. He said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Friends, there is no need to worry. The Holy Spirit is there to guide you. When confronted with false teachers, you do not need to be intimidated by them. Instead, point them to the truth. Point them to Jesus. Point them to the Scriptures. Tell them what the Bible has to say about Jesus, what the Bible has to say about the Trinity, about the church, about salvation, about love, about grace, about forgiveness. The Holy Spirit is working in the life of every believer. And that's the reason why we shouldn't be afraid of any antichrists. There is no need to despair. Secondly, hold on to the gospel. Hold on to the gospel. This is John's message when he writes in verse 24, "As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you." Hold on to the gospel. In other words, yes, it is important that we grow in our knowledge of God, that we learn new things about him, that we grow in our relationship with him, that we trust him more and love him more, that we deepen our understanding of our Christian faith. And the best way to do that, of course, is to study his word, to do his will, to be in touch with him through prayer. In addition, we can read theological books and take courses at Bible colleges and attend Christian conferences. But no matter how much we learn, we must never change, adjust, or compromise the gospel. We must never abandon the basic truth about Jesus. On the contrary, we need to allow the gospel, the basic truth, to control our thinking and our actions. As a result, John says, we will continue to have fellowship with Jesus and our Heavenly Father. Hold on to the gospel. Thirdly, keep going, says John. We can find that message in the last two verses of our passage. Let me read them. "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. What John is saying to the church, including you and me here, is keep walking with the Lord Jesus until he returns. Keep doing his will until Jesus comes to raise the dead, to judge the world, to gather those who belong to him, and to be with him forever. Don't allow the Antichrist and the world to divert you from your course. Just keep doing what is right. Show mercy to those who struggle. Pray for those who in need. Comfort those who mourn. Support the poor and lonely. Carry each other's burdens. If you do that, you will be prepared for Jesus' return. You will meet him without being ashamed of your life. You will meet Jesus being filled with confidence. Dear brothers and sisters, I've come to the end of my time this morning. Abraham Lincoln, the 16th President of the United States, once said, "I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends. I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends." I think, in general, that's a very good advice. However, we have seen today that this strategy doesn't work for all the enemies of the church. To make the fallen world and the Antichrist with their false teachings and values our friends would be fatal for every believer. No, to deal with these enemies effectively, all we need to do is to keep walking with Jesus, trusting in his gospel, and relying on the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. So, don't despair, hold on to the gospel, and keep going. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.